As we had in our scripture reading, if you will turn to Genesis 22. Appreciate Arthur reading that for us and preparing our minds for that text. We actually alluded to it in our Bible class this morning, so it's funny how things line up sometimes. We'll be in Genesis 22 beginning. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to study with you and to be able to worship our great God with you. I appreciate Larry's leading of those songs, especially that last one. It brings us great joy to speak about and think about our redemption and the hope that we have because of it. It may be that you're here this morning and you have not been redeemed. At the appropriate time near the end of the lesson, we'll give an invitation for you to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And so I hope that you'll be thinking about that as we go along. And if you want to study about that, we openly invite you to do so. It may be that you are here and having heard the sermon from this morning, or perhaps something said in the class, or any other time you visited and you've heard something that have sparked an interest or a concern or a thought in your mind that you want to ask us about, we invite you to ask those things. And we would love to sit down over an open Bible and study the will of God together. I hope that what I've prepared for this morning will be of benefit to you, will be encouraging to you as we consider the faithfulness of our God and His willingness to provide anything and everything that we need. One of the greatest acts of faith that we witness in the scriptures that are recorded for us by God for our learning in what we talked about, like I mentioned this morning in Bible class, is when a man who was promised a son and did not see that son come to be born until it was beyond all hope in his age of 99 and the deadness of his wife's womb. And he had that son, and then God had him sacrifice him, required him to offer him up as a sacrifice to slay that son. God tested Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 1 says that God was not tempting Abraham. God was giving Abraham an opportunity to show the fulfillment of his faith. James 2 says so much that Abraham lived by faith, and in offering up his son Isaac, his faith was working together with his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That scripture in Genesis 15 and verse 6 was a demonstration of the faith Abraham exhibited from his very first start in following God that we read of at the end of Genesis 11 and beginning of Genesis chapter 12. He walked by faith throughout his life, and in the greatest hour of his testing of faith, he came out faithful. And God was glorified in that offering, and God certainly looked on him with approval. In Genesis chapter 22, though, we see one of the most peculiar, Tyler mentioned it, most peculiar tests of God and asking him to offer up his son. It's one that I think we would find hard to imagine putting ourselves in such a circumstance. And he took his son, as was commanded him, to the land of Moriah. He took the supplies. He took some servants. God told him to go to Moriah, and he would tell him a mountain to go up on and offer his son Isaac on. And Isaac's in the dark here. And so Isaac questions Abraham, as we're familiar with the account in Genesis chapter 22. And in verse 7, he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, I want us to notice something Abraham said in verse 8. He said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. It says that they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham had faith that God would provide, and he told Isaac that. God will provide a lamb. God did not provide a lamb. Abraham raised his knife to slay his son. And then you notice in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We might wonder what the angel meant. "You have not withheld your son from me." He didn't offer Isaac as a sacrifice. The knife never came into contact with Isaac's body. Blood was not spilled of a human sort. But as Abraham had faith, God would provide a lamb, but did not see that provision, Abraham still continued to believe that God would provide. Hebrews 11 gives us insight into the mindset of Abraham. It's obvious by Genesis' account that at one point he thought God would provide him a lamb. But as he's raising his knife to slay his son, he still believes God will provide. It says in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Didn't say he intended to. It said he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Oh, he offered him up. He was as good as gone to Abraham. And one of the reasons he was able to do that is because he trusted in God's promises. This was the son of promise. Through his seed, God said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he demonstrated that it wasn't from your maid Hagar. It was going to be through Isaac, not Ishmael. He trusted in that. And so his conclusion in faith, though it was not the correct conclusion, God didn't disclose to him what he was about to do, but he thought, even if I slay my son, God will provide. He'll provide a miracle. He'll provide a resurrection. He'll provide something unheard of. God didn't provide a lamb, and he didn't provide a resurrection. The angel stayed his hand. And then in verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes, as we read earlier, and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Oh, God provided. He didn't provide in the way that Abraham thought, but Abraham maintained his faith. God provides for his children so appropriately. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh in Hebrew, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham had learned from the very beginning of his walk that God will provide. I won't always know the way God will provide, but God will provide. And even when Abraham failed in his faith, God maintained his love and faithfulness to Abraham, who he chose to bless all the families of the earth through, and God provided, and he provided again, and he provided again. In a time of famine, early in his walk of faith, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham failed in his faith and turned to Egypt for provision. And problems came from that. Nevertheless, by his power, the Lord provided him great wealth and resources. And God continued to follow through to the extent that as Abraham grew in his faith, when he was told to sacrifice his son, he believed God's going to provide. And that's the kind of faith we're called to have, that God will provide in any season of life in the most important ways. He may not provide in the way we think, but we need to have faith that God may provide. But as we go through life and we encounter people in this world, especially in discussions of spiritual things, we find that there's a lot of lacking faith in the provision of the Lord. We need to make sure that we don't fall into those traps of doubt. We know that God will come through with exactly what we need. The scripture is replete with examples of this. We trust that the Lord will provide as he provided for Abraham. Consider firstly that the Lord will provide a sacrifice for sins, and he did. In Genesis 22, this really is a type of what would be to come in the sacrifice of Christ, where God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Abraham's son Isaac. He would provide his son for a sacrifice for our sins. And you notice what happens in verse 15. Genesis 22 verse 15 records God reciting his promise again and reaffirming it to Abraham after he had showed his faith. He said in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. That was what was at stake back in Genesis 22. not just the love Abraham had for Isaac. Abraham was a man of faith. And so as we studied recently in our Bible classes, he understood that this world was not his home. The fleshly relationships, as close and as dear to his heart as he holds them, that's not really what this is all about. When it says Abraham walked by faith and lived by faith and he trusted in God's promises, he didn't just trust that God promised him Isaac and he would get Isaac. That happened. He saw that promise. Hebrews 11 says he and his family died in faith, not having received the promises. What was the greatest goal of Abraham's, what was his greatest desire, is for the fulfillment of the Messiah, as God had promised. That's what was at stake. And God followed through. He withheld Isaac from being sacrificed and preserved the seed, and he indeed provided a sacrifice for us. And it may not have been in the exact way that we would have come up with. Certainly it wouldn't have been. But he provided in his own time and in his own way. Sinful men conspired against God. They conspired to thwart his plan to kill his son. And the power of God's promises, of his will, of his working, and of the fact of his provision is on display in the Gospels. When men tried to thwart his plan, they unknowingly carried it out. God carried it out through them. Notice in John chapter 11 in verse 49, and this is, remember, in the context of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, an indisputable miracle. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, they knew that much, that we can't dispute this. People are believing him. What are we going to do? And so in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." That's the seed promise. That was the whole focus of the Old Testament, getting to the point where one dies for all and we're rescued from our sins. And we can sing, as we did just a moment ago, how blessed we are to be redeemed. But Caiaphas was not saying what he thought he was saying. He intended to express that we don't need our place in nation being taken away. We can continue on if we just murder this one man. And so here's an evil, but it's for the greater good, is his mindset. Here's what the Holy Spirit lets us in on in verse 51. "This he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would die, or would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." This is what Peter means in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. When breaking unto the crowd the bread of life for the first time, as it's recorded, said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I think that sometimes people get confused by this idea of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that God would will for Jesus to die, but these men sinned in murdering him. And how does that work together? That's the fact of God's provision. The contrary will of man cannot thwart God's will. If anything, that manifests and magnifies God's power and his faithfulness. He is able to use evil nations to carry out his purposes. He is able to use evil men to carry out his purposes. There's not a thing that would keep God from providing the sacrifice. They did what God intended to be done. His sacrifice of Jesus was in his eternal plan, and these men rebelling against him actually carried it out. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, "After being threatened by the Sanhedrin, they came to their own," the apostles that is, "and they prayed, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said,'" and Psalm 2 is being quoted, "'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Isn't that impressive? And so these Israelites, they realize God provides. They realize they're the people of God. And in their own blindness and hardness of hearts, they think that
they are avoiding a catastrophe of sorts that would take away what God is blessing them with as Jews, as people of His on this earth. And even in that kind of moment of lacking faith, of ignorance, of rebellion, of obstinance, God still provides. And the very people that murdered God's Son had that sacrifice provided for them. He didn't keep them from it. When Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," that was with the acknowledgement that even though they're the ones taking my life, I'm giving it so that they can have their life restored. But I want us to notice in Genesis 22 and in verse 13, after the angel stayed Abraham's hand, it says he lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And then he took action. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. God provides, but we must act by faith. That's how it always has worked. God provides. In the moments of Israelite history, when it seemed like they were facing an army or a people that were unbeatable, God would provide for them a way of victory. But what He required is that not only they had faith He would provide, but what He provided, they acted on. Gideon's men were reduced to 300, and he still gained victory by doing what the Lord required him to do. He did not look at the provision of the Lord and neglect to act. He did not look at the provision of the Lord and question its efficacy. He saw the provision of the Lord and he acted by faith. That's what happened on Acts 2. God said, or Jesus on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were looking for a different Messiah. Peter made very clear by his tongue speaking, the miracles provided, the proof of the Old Testament scripture, that this Jesus is that Messiah. And the people who received the provisions of God are those who acted on them by faith. And so you fast forward to Acts chapter 3, after Peter and John perform a miracle and draw a crowd, and they're wondering how they're doing these mighty works. He explains to them that through the faith in Jesus' name, these things were done. It's by His authority, it's by His power, the one that you murdered by hanging on a tree. It's through Him that this was done. And notice in verse 17 what He challenges them with. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets and that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He'd go on in verse 25 to say that you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's what we read of in Genesis 22. "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to you to bless you, to turn every one of you away from your iniquities." The provision is here. You've got to act by faith. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to be converted into Christ. And that parallels with Acts 2:38. Repent and be converted. Repent and be baptized. The times of refreshing is the remission of sins and hope of heaven. When God provides, we've got to act. We can't expect God to do absolutely everything. There has always been demonstrated in Scripture God's part and man's part. Man's part does not work it. Man's part does not earn it. Man's part is not the energy behind it that makes it positive and victorious and successful. But man still must submit to God. We are saved by grace through faith, is what the Scripture says. So if we reject God's provisions, we'll be lost. Notice in Acts the 13th chapter, in Antioch of Pisidia, the same kind of sermon is preached by the Apostle Paul there to those Jews. In verse 38, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that is Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." If you really see the law, you see a desperate need of its fulfillment so that you can have the remission of your sins. Jesus is that one. "Beware, therefore," He says then, "lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will not by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." In verse 44, notice the account continues that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." They did the very thing that God told them not to do. Though God provided a sacrifice for their sins, based on their own prejudices and envy, they did not accept it. They did not act by faith. God provides, and He provided a way of salvation in the sacrifice of His Son. You've got to receive it. You've got to act by faith. You've got to repent and be baptized. Another thing that we see God provides in Scripture is an opportunity for honest hearts to hear the truth. The Bible tells us very clearly that while the sacrifice of Jesus is what takes away our sins, the gospel is the message that tells us that. The gospel is the message that tells us what to do to gain access into that provision of God. Romans 1 and verse 16 tells us, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." In verse 5 of that same chapter, we see that faith, that belief is an obedient faith. But what about the people who haven't heard the truth? You ever heard that excuse before? I understand Romans 1 and verse 16 says the gospel, the good news, it's a message after all. It appeals to the intellect. It's information that is relayed through preaching and teaching to another individual with ears and a brain. And they hear that and they're convinced of it and they do what it says. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. I get that, but what about the people that didn't get a chance to hear? Maybe it's your family member. You've come to terms with the truth. You've obeyed the truth. And you won't accept that grandma or grandpa or whoever it is that obviously didn't know what I know and didn't do what I did. It can't be that they're lost. And so then that unravels and you start questioning everything. They didn't get a chance to hear. Or someone brings up a hypothetical. What about that guy on the island in the middle of nowhere? Who somehow, by miracle, I guess, was raised there. I don't know. But they bring up this hypothetical. What about those who have an impossibility of hearing? I want to tell you, the Lord will provide. If you believe the gospel, you believe that God will provide for them an opportunity to hear the truth. We've got to be consistent with that, brethren. And we've got to call those people on that as well. If God is going to provide a sacrifice in Jesus, why wouldn't He provide and why wouldn't He have the ability to provide an opportunity for people to hear about that? You know, in Genesis 12, God gave Abraham the land, nation, and seed promise. And then after years and years, when all hope was lost and the deadness of Sarah's womb and the age of Abraham against all odds, the son of promise was given miraculously. Isaac was born. And then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And in a time of famine, they turned to Egypt. This beginning of a great family that would cover the earth, that would be of the stars of the heaven. They're in danger of dying because of famine. They turn to Egypt. And in that, God multiplies them like He told Abraham He would. And now Egypt's oppressing them, and God delivers them from Egypt. He gives them the promised land, as He had said long ago. They decide to rebel against God. He carries them into captivity, and despite the barbaric treatment of those foreign nations, a remnant is preserved, and through the remnant, Jesus comes, dies on the cross, even though they try to foil God's plan, and establishes that kingdom we talked about earlier, the kingdom of the saved. And then the Roman government tries to destroy the church. That doesn't work, but we have victory in Jesus. But there are some who will never hear the truth. That's an act of faith, a word or an act of unbelief, an act of no faith in God's ability to provide that opportunity. If we accept the whole story of the Bible, if we accept all the odds against which God brought forth His will, the victories gained by His people, the victory at the cross and the resurrection, we accept all of that, but we're not willing to believe that a soul who is lost but wants to be found is not going to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. We call it whittling on God's end of the stick. I don't get to judge whether God's providing enough opportunity. I trust that He is because He says the gospel is what saves. And if the gospel is what saves, then He's going to give every honest heart the chance to hear it. Consistency. This is how He provides. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said in verse 7 of Matthew 7,
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And I want to tell you, there are people sitting in this room today who can attest to that fact. In fact, James talked about it this morning. He didn't know what he was looking for. He's looking for the truth. He knew it when he found it. God provides opportunity. A person out there, like in Romans chapter 1, a Gentile may not understand everything, but they see creation. They see that if there's a design, there's a designer behind the design. They see those. They connect the dots. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, Acts 17, so that they could seek for him and grope for him and find him. I don't know what I'm looking for, but I'm seeing evidence. I'm seeing truth. I'm searching for it. I want to find out what this means. There's a creator. What does he want for me? I don't know where I'm going to find it, but I'm seeking. God's going to give that opportunity, and I've got to trust that he will. Seek and you will find. Cornelius is a case in point of this in Acts, the 10th chapter. He's a Gentile, after all. In verse 1, it says there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Later on, the men that would come to get Peter would say that he is of a great reputation among the Jewish people. About the 9th hour in verse 3 of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers, your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. He was searching. He was doing everything he knew to do that was right. He was still lost. He was lost because the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Someone says, how could he have known the gospel of Christ? He was seeking truth. He was living an honest and sincere life. And that's what Paul says, that I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He's not saying what I was doing in persecuting the church was right, but he was a sincere and honest man. That's why God chose him. If I can capture this zeal and rightly direct it, because I know it's sincere, then he can be a force for the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. He heard the truth and he responded. Cornelius and his household heard the truth because they were seeking for the truth. And God says, if you seek, you will find. In Romans 10 and verse 14, you have that formula for salvation. How then shall they call on him? He said in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quoting from Joel 2, as we talked about this morning. But here's the question. Okay, I call on the name of the Lord. And what that doesn't mean is that I just call out, Lord, Lord. It means I'm appealing to him. What must I do to be saved? That's what they said in Acts chapter 2. What must we do? But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's funny that people have that question, and they think that it completely unravels the truth. But in reality, the Bible is answering it right here. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God will send someone. God will bring the message to your attention. If you really want the purpose of life, fulfillment of an eternal nature, you want to be saved, God will get you the information you need. Colossians chapter 4, this is what Paul prayed for. In verse 2, beginning of Colossians chapter 4, he said, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open for us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. If we believe Paul's prayers were answered, if the prayers prayed on his behalf for open doors for the word were answered, then we believe God gave opportunity for honest hearts to hear the truth and respond. Here's the kicker, though. I've heard Christians ask those questions. I've heard Christians speculate and try to infuse doubt within the people of God, their very brethren, bringing up hypotheticals. Why would God condemn an individual to eternal damnation who hasn't heard the gospel? I want to tell you, the problem is not hearing the gospel. The problem is sin, and the only cure is the gospel. That's the truth. That's the focus we have. Sin is the problem. The gospel will cure it. And so if you don't hear the gospel, you don't die from that merely. You die from your sin. The gospel takes it away.
And they asked that question, what about the people who will never hear? They weren't raised in the church. They weren't raised, their parents are atheists. Maybe they're in a third world, all this kind of stuff. All of that is a bunch of nonsense, because this is how God does it. He will send a preacher. Paul prayed for an open door for the word, and I believe God gave him those open doors. God answered that prayer because God gives honest hearts an ability to hear the truth. The kicker is the answer to those people's prayers, it may be me, maybe you. We talk about evangelism all the time and the importance of it. And I question myself sometimes whether I truly have that conviction I need, because I have squandered opportunities. Maybe I am the answer to those prayers. How dare I question God's ability to provide? We need to act by faith and understand that. Thirdly, when they get the truth and when we continue in the truth, we need to understand and have faith in God's provision of understanding. You know, some act as though it's too difficult to understand God's will. And if we're going to talk about understanding some things, then we can't believe that we can all understand alike. That's certainly an impossibility. But in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, talking about the revelation of the mystery, Paul says, I've briefly written it already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And I think we need to really understand what he's saying there. Because Peter preached as an inspired man on the day of Pentecost that the promise is to you and all who are afar off. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All who are afar off are the Gentiles, but he didn't know it then. He preached the truth. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 it dawned on him by God's revelation that the Gentiles are included in this. And so he came to an understanding personally of himself and knowing what the truth actually meant. He understood it. He comprehended it. That's what Paul is saying. It's not that he has a divine understanding. He has a divine revelation. He's a tool of God, but he's got to understand it and be convinced of it and have faith as well. And he's saying that you can understand just as I have understood. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, you must understand. He says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I want to tell you that if we can understand something, then we can understand it alike. You understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4? If I understand it, we've reached the same conclusion, 4. But if you understand that 2 plus 2 is 5, and I understand that 2 plus 2 is 4, one of us doesn't understand it. It's not that we understand it, we just don't understand it alike. You don't understand it, if that's your answer. And so when we talk about understanding and understanding alike, if we understand anything together, we understand it alike. So this is why Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. Be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He's not mincing words. He's not being secretive about what he actually means. He means what he says, and he says what he means. That's how the gospel works. He wants us to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Some, though, honestly want to understand. Maybe that's one of you here this morning that we all want to understand, but I've had the frustration before too, where this passage is so difficult and get discouraged. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, it says that of Paul's epistles, some of these things are hard to understand. Now the untaught and unstable people twist these to their own destruction. Doesn't take away from its difficulty. I've been guilty before of saying that the gospel is just so simple. And you know, there's a lot of simple things in the gospel. And the ABCs are pretty simple. That's why they're called ABCs. Peter said there's some things that are very difficult. What he didn't say, though, is that they're impossible to understand. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, as we've studied recently, the Hebrew writer speaks about their need for growth because solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so we can understand. Through diligent effort, through time and patience, through persistence, God will provide an understanding. For the same reason Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. So we need to believe that. The Lord will provide. You notice a man in Mark chapter 12 who had approached Jesus along with others for the sake of testing him, trying to trip him up, saying, which is the greatest commandment? So Jesus gave, love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's like it on these two laws. Commands hang all along the prophets. And you start seeing a progression of this man's thought. And he said, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He's saying, you're starting to understand it. You getting it? We'd like to believe that these Pharisees sometimes that are said to have known the law better than anyone else, but really don't know the law at all, that somehow they were at a disadvantage, that the old law was just not enough revelation. Certainly the gospel is fully revealed in the New Testament. Pieces are put together and details are filled in that the old law didn't point to. But the law was sufficient for them to see the Messiah. An honest heart would have seen him. Some did. It was sufficient for them to know the fulfillment of it. And that's what this man is saying. It's not about the burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's not about following God by rote. But there's more to this. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. I might question, did he keep asking those questions in an honest fashion? We don't know. What we do know is he started to understand. What he did with that was up to him. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter as Philip is told by the Spirit to go and overtake the chariot. He said that as he arose and went, he beheld a man of Ethiopia, in verse 27, a eunuch of great authority. He was going back to Jerusalem, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was going back to Ethiopia. He was returning, in verse 28, sitting on his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. So the Spirit said, go and overtake him. And Philip asked him the question, do you understand what you are reading? Now notice the honesty of the man. How can I unless someone guides me? And then notice, God's providing. He provided a preacher. He sent a preacher. The man's honest about his ignorance. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with them. He acted. Abraham saw the ram and he took the ram. This man asked Philip to sit with him. They read from that passage in Isaiah. And the man asked, I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And he understood it. He obeyed it. And he went on his way rejoicing. I want to tell you that Christianity is a taught religion. And what that means is that information is relayed by someone who knows it and has it and understands it to one who does not have it, does not know it, does not yet understand it. And God has provided it in such a way that is understandable and people will understand it if they have honest hearts. He says, make disciples of all the nations and you baptize them and then you teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. He designed the church where there is teaching and receiving, and then the people who receive it teach it to others. And there's that edification which every part does its share, verse 16 of Ephesians 4. If the very landscape of God's will is that there will be teaching and learning, then certainly we can understand it. He's providing an understanding. He's providing it through these means. In Acts 17, we see that with the Bereans, who realized God provides through His Word. And they heard Paul and Silas teach. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with readiness. But then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They wanted to understand. But in order to understand, they needed to study. They needed to put forth the effort. So many of them believed. God provided an understanding. They did not question whether it could be understood. They simply investigated it with the expectation of understanding. Whether it was false or true, when they saw it was true, they obeyed. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, it says that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, brethren, if God wants me to know and understand, then I can know and understand if that's what I want. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, a prayer we should probably be praying on a daily basis. In Psalm 119, in verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth, so don't hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. Remove from me the reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me. Your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. He's saying, listen, I don't know how to live in this life unless you show me. There are deep things that I can't comprehend right now in your law. Open my eyes to them. Give me understanding is what he's saying. I delight in your law. And that's really where it boils down to. Do we really want it? Because if we want it, God's certainly going to provide it. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wouldn't say it if we couldn't do it. The Lord will provide an understanding of the word. And lastly, and we'll go through this more quickly, God will provide a way of escaping temptation. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do we believe that though? I think that the very context bears out the truth of His provision. In verses 1 through 5 or 4, the Israelites are spoken of as being saved, baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and then being provided for spiritually. They ate of the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual rock. But then it says God wasn't pleased with them because they were idolaters and fornicators. They tempted Christ. They complained against Him. And Paul says all of these were written for our admonition. They're given as an example not to follow in their ways. He says, let him who think he stands take heed lest he falls. They're the people of God. The example doesn't stop there in verse 12. They're the people of God. And they have the spiritual blessings back in verses 1 through 4. They have the direction of God. God's telling them how to live. There's no doubt about it. And then that's when he says in verse 13, God's going to provide a way of escape. The question is, were the Israelites destined for failure? And the answer is no. The answer is God provided everything they needed to escape their bitter end as a nation. To escape those specific Israelites falling and being corpses rotting in the wilderness. They didn't look for it. And their arrogance, they fell. And it's the same thing for us. God will provide a way of escape. He absolutely will. Sin is not a foregone conclusion. Shouldn't be in our lives. The children of God abstain from sin, which means they overcome temptation and find that way of escape. If I believe God's providing for me, I believe that He's providing a way of escape from temptation. He told Cain in Genesis 4, God did, that is, that sin lies for at the door. It's knocking. Its desire is for you. And then He says something very powerful. You shall rule over it. You shall rule over it. God will give a way of escape. He didn't have to murder His brother. He didn't have to do what He did. He could have ruled over that temptation. God provides a way of escape. We need to look for it. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, He's able to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust for punishment. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 26 and verse 40 when He tells the disciples, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think we all experience that. It's not that I don't want to do the Lord's will. It's not that I'm uninterested in spiritual things. It's not that I'm a hardened sinner that is completely insensitive to the things of the gospel. I want it, but my flesh is so strong in its urgings. That's what He's saying here. What's the escape from that? He's saying watch and pray. We've recently studied about this in another class where we're talking about this way of escape, and some people get this idea of some mystical way of escape where I'm in this, I don't see a way out, and all of a sudden something happens randomly and can't be explained, but it's my way out. That's not how it works. He's telling them, your way of escape is to be watchful and in prayer, asking for God's provision, asking for God's strength. Matthew 6 and verse 13, He said, pray that God would not lead them into temptation. Deliver us from temptation. We pray that prayer. But then we act again. Proverbs wisdom tells us to not go toward their path. Don't present yourself to evil. Romans chapter 6 talks about how we don't present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness for sin. You do that by going to the place of sin. You do that by being around evil company. You do that by turning on the TV and putting on a movie that you know is filled with ungodliness and immorality. And we wonder why we're failing when temptation arises. It's because we're walking into temptation willingly. We pray that God would help us avoid it. And then we act to abstain from every form of evil. And when the temptation does inevitably come, because there will be times where you can't avoid the temptation. It's there. Our way of escape is trusting in God's promise for Satan to be scurrying down the road when you resist him. He says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it says he's like a roaring lion. So he says, resist him steadfast in the faith. You resist him. And then when you resist him more. You keep on resisting. I want to tell you that just like perseverance of James chapter 1, the way that you build up a resistance to Satan's devices is by resisting him. There's no secret to it. You might read James chapter 1 that talks about let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. He's saying the trial comes so that you can endure it, so that you can grow in endurance. We endure to grow in our endurance. We resist Satan to grow in our resistance of Satan. And each time we gain that victory by the grace of God, our forces are built up. Our shield is built up. I believe that God will provide a way of escape. We just got to follow His wisdom and follow His will. This is why He says in Ephesians chapter 6 that you put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. He speaks about the waist having been girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts of Satan, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And once you know it, praying always with prayer and supplication. You watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And it's interesting that every single one of these revolves around the word of God. It's no wonder in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was delivered from temptation. Jesus was provided a way of escape by saying, "It is written," by knowing the word of God, by persisting in faithfulness, by having God elevated above all else that Satan was offering him. And that came through years and years of labor and toil and growth and faith. You know that? In Luke's gospel, he records Jesus at the young age of 12 years old, and it said that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We'd like to believe that Jesus had an advantage to us. Certainly he was omnipotent and he was omniscient. He could read the hearts of men, but Jesus had to grow in wisdom. He worked on his faith. And it worked for him. And that's what God is telling us. Oh, there's a way of escape. But the problem is you keep refusing it and expect for something to just happen instantaneously in the moment when the battle begins way back here. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That's where it starts. That's the way of escape, brethren. In preparation, in a cultivation of faith. And so God provided for Abraham and gave an example in the name Jehovah Jireh that He will provide for His children always, always. You may not really know what you need. So sometimes He may not provide something that you think you need. You don't need it. But He provides for His children. He's faithful. He never fails us. The psalmist in Psalm 84 in verse 10 said this, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is a man who trusts in You." Abraham trusted in God and it paid off. And he paid Him tribute. He praised His name by naming that place, "The Lord will provide," because that's true. And he believed it. And it's true to this day. As we mentioned before at the beginning of the lesson, we want to extend an invitation to you. This is part of the Lord's provision. At the end of Revelation, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." The Spirit is God revealing His will. And the bride is the church that proclaims that good news to everyone. We're proclaiming that good news this morning. You may not have obeyed the gospel, and we want you to have the opportunity to do so. The Lord provides, and He's provided you time and an opportunity to put on Christ in baptism this afternoon. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, the Lord has provided for you as well. He's provided a church, a congregation of loving disciples who will pray for you and with you, who call you over to you and prop you up and help you through this difficult life. But you've got to act on that. The Lord is providing that for you this morning. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.